So we're in the last passage in Deuteronomy. Moses doesn't do any teaching or any talking in this passage. This is the summary of what happens to Moses at this point. I call this God brings Moses home. We use that phrase a lot when God brings someone home. We think of a believer who dies and goes to heaven, right? There's that sense. Moses is going to die and he's going to be with God. But there's also a sense that Moses gets his view of the promised land. He gets to see home. So kind of twofold meaning there. We'll go ahead and jump into Deuteronomy 34. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we start the study, and then we'll talk about this lesson. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord, and we thank you for this lesson this morning, Lord. There's not a lot of great doctrinal teaching in here, Lord, but it's just a reminder of... Hello? It's just a reminder of... I lost my thought of how... Moses was a servant to you, Lord, and how he served his life doing your will for the most part. Just a reminder of us to walk in your ways. I just pray that we take the lessons that we learned here this morning, that we apply them in our lives, and we would choose to walk with you and do your will, that we would be a fruitful fig tree that would be bringing spiritual fruit for you. Lord, we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. That was my ventriloquism there. I don't know if you noticed that. Deuteronomy 34, verse 1. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all of Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. So number one here.
Oh, yeah.
Is my battery dead?
I don't know. It might be better.
Yeah, it sounded like it was buzzing there, so maybe that's what was going on.
Okay.
Am I on here? 1, 2, testing. Power's on. Is that all I have to do? Okay. Awesome. So, apparently people can hear me now. Deuteronomy 34, verse 1. So, number one here, God shows Moses the promised land. A number of interesting things here. The location, the location that Moses is at here is in the plains of Moab. Plains of Moab, of course, being across of Jericho. Let me draw my imperfect map again here. You laugh at me because I'm going to draw a map?
Yes, I am.
Okay. So you got Israel. Down here is the Nile, and Egypt is down here. You got the Red Sea is kind of over here. Dead Sea is down here. Dead Sea is kind of shaped like that. You got the Jordan. You got the Sea of Galilee. And Moab is over here. Hope you all see that. So he's in the plains of Moab. If you look at this, you got a river, and Jerusalem is what they would call mountainous, what Thomas would call hills, because Thomas doesn't believe that 2,000-foot things are mountains. So we lived in North Carolina, and the Appalachian Mountains weren't mountains because they weren't high enough. Yeah, right? Something like that. Yeah, you argued that a lot. So you got Moab here. Out here you got desert and stuff and some hills and stuff. So right along the river, there's a kind of a section of plains, and that's where they're at, the plains of Moab. More specifically, God gives a location to Mount Nebo, I can't talk, at the top of Pisgah. So Mount Nebo is basically right here. It's almost by the Dead Sea. It's on the very south side of Moab, and this is where God takes Moses up to view the land. Now, what does he view? The extent of Moses' vision. I call this a supernatural extent because he views a large portion of Israel. This, and I don't think I drew this to scale here, this is around 50 miles from the Jordan to the Mediterranean. It's so Moses being up on the top of a mountain, at one point it says he can see the Western Sea. Now, on a clear day, that's a possibility, but you have to remember again what I said here. There's a lot of mountains here. In order for him to see the sea, he's going to have to get a clear view around, through, or over the mountains. It's going to be difficult. The other places that he talks about that he sees here, a lot of these lands are close by, but then he talks about the south, and the south is down here, is where he's talking about, because he calls it as far as Zoar, and Zoar is almost the farthest south in Israel that you can go, so it's way down here. He talks about Jericho. It's another place. Jericho is up about here. It's just across the river. Remember, Jericho is the first place that Israel goes in the land to conquer, so it's nearby. And then the other one that gives an indication is Naphtali. Naphtali was in the north. So Naphtali was up here. So Moses is getting this clear view of basically the whole nation. It's an idea that he really shouldn't be able to see this all by himself. God is kind of giving him supernatural vision and showing him the whole nation here. Especially as, well, yes and no. We're going to read in just a moment. His eyes weren't dimmed. He didn't have any eye problems. Most 120-year-old people that you might know probably don't see very well. This passage tells us that Moses could see pretty well. And we'll get to that in a second. So his extent, even with perfect eyes, him being able to see the whole land of Israel is quite remarkable. And I think God gave him kind of a supernatural look at it. So God shows Moses the promised land. Verse 4. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, saying, I will give it to you, your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there." So God does not allow Moses to enter the land. Now, this begs a question I thought of. Where is Moses? This shouldn't be too hard. I just told you where he is, right? He's in Moab. What's happened in Moab already? There's 2.5 tribes that have claimed this for their land, right? But here it's saying now that Moses, I've caused you to see with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. God is not including this part of the land as technically Israel's inheritance. Moses hasn't entered land, even though Israel's conquered this land.
But they asked for it.
So it's a very interesting thing because going back to when they asked for it, God allowed that to happen, but that's not part of what God promised to them. If they would have believed God and trusted him, they could have had the real promised land that God gave them. Instead, they settled for something less. And so it's kind of a lesson there in a lesson, I think. Be careful what you ask for, maybe, or trust God to keep his promises. You know, God promised them the land, but they said, no, we want this land, we don't want to go in. And God said, okay, you don't want what I promised you, I'll give you this instead. Later on, this land is, of course, one of the first lands that's conquered. Now, this is the land that's lost the easiest because it's on the other side of the Jordan. So it's not a very safe land either, and God didn't protect them when he protected the rest of Israel. Anyway, God does not allow Moses to enter the land. God reiterates his promise to Israel. Over and over, we've seen through Deuteronomy, God talking about the land that he promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. He made this promise to these men that I'm going to give you this land for your descendants to dwell in. This is about 470 years after the time of Isaac, which is, you know, over 500 years since Moses, before God fulfills this promise. Mm-hmm. For a lot of people that are probably in Egypt over those 400 some years that they were in Egypt, they probably were wondering, is God ever going to do what he said he's going to do? Yet God fulfilled his promise. He kept his promise in his time. And we need to be careful to trust God. Even though we might not see in our lives right now God working, we have to believe and trust that God is working and he has a plan. And Moses is reminded here, this is the land I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And even Moses doesn't get to go in there. He doesn't get a piece of the land. But God's saying, look, I'm keeping my promise to this next generation here. So God reiterates his promise to Israel. Moses, again, is able to see the land. We talked about it. I've caused you to see it with your eyes. This phrase here, I have caused you to see it with your eyes. So that tells me, again, I think God gave him a supernatural vision of it. But you shall not cross over there. And Moses is not allowed to enter the land. He's not allowed to cross over into the land. This reminds us, again, too, why is Moses not allowed to cross into the land? He disobeyed God. And how much did he disobey him? Yeah, he one time, right? You know, we talked about this morning in the sermon, and I thought this was very interesting, you know, to talk about this fig tree that doesn't bear any fruit. It's not doing what it's supposed to be doing. And God says, I'm going to dig it up. I'm going to replace it. It's taking up land that could be used for something that's producing fruit. You know, even here, Moses, the God's leader, disobeyed once, and there's consequences to that. We need to be serious about doing what God wants us to do, to be bearing fruit, to be obedient to Him. God takes sin very seriously, and we're going to talk about that a little later, too. So Moses was not allowed to enter, again, because of his sin. Verse 5, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Verse 6, tell me, there's a pronoun there, a second word, and he buried him. Who's the he? God. So, number 3, God buries Moses. The commentaries I read, there was some discussion exactly if it was God or if it was something else. I think the passage is fairly clear. For a number of reasons. So what we see here in this passage is Moses dies. He's 120, and yeah, he's going to die. Unless the Lord returns, that's the one guarantee in life that you're going to end up dying. They say two guarantees, death and taxes. So Moses, I don't know if he's taxed, but he died. Moses dies. He dies in the land of Moab, so he's over here, again, on this mountain. And according to the word of the Lord, again, this is according to what God told him. God kept his promise to Moses that you're not going to go into the land. And Moses is, again, the last one of that first generation to die off, not counting Joshua and Caleb, who were obedient. But Moses is the last one that's left. There's nobody, he has no peers, he has nobody his age anymore. He's 120. Joshua's probably approaching 80 right now. The next oldest people after Joshua and Caleb are a bunch of basically 59 and 9, 10-year-old people. So Moses is all alone in his age group, and he's the last one.
Number 3 is
berries. Berries. Oops. Thank you. I put the wrong word up there.
I put berries.
Some of you listened and didn't. And some of you were just going to let it go by and say, ha-ha, look at that, the teacher got it wrong. I'm just kidding. The teacher is not infallible. Okay. So God buries Moses according to the word of the Lord. God made a promise to Moses, and he kept that promise. Moses is buried. Again, I said I believe God buried him, not only because, one, it says that he buried him here, and God's the only one there, but the last dot there, no one knows the exact location. Well, if somebody else buried him, somebody would know the exact location. So I think that God buried him and nobody knows exactly where it's at. They do know it's in the valley opposite Beth Peor. Beth Peor is a city that's just north of Mount Pisgah there. So it's not very far away. So the valley could be down off the mountain somewhere between the mountain and the city. They're not very far apart, but nobody knows the exact location. Now, we do have a reference to Moses' body after he died. That's in Jude, verse 9. I have that in your text there. Jude writes, yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So the other thing we know about Moses' body is that there seems to have been a little bit of a battle between Satan and Michael the archangel over Moses' body. I don't know to what purpose. I don't know what Satan does with bodies. But Jude brings this up. Just to go off on a rabbit trail here, the word Michael there, the name Michael, does anybody know what that means? Nobody does. It's a Hebrew word, obviously. L is God. And this is actually the word who. So it's the idea is who is like God. Is like That's what his name means. I think it's a fun fact. My middle name is Michael, so I obviously wanted to look that up. Who is like God? That's what his name means. But we get this discussion here from Jude about the archangel Michael fighting with Satan over Moses' body. And in that discussion, Jude's point is that Michael didn't fight under his own power. He called on the name of the Lord and said, "The Lord rebuke you." So he didn't take it upon himself to fight Satan, but he trusted in God himself. And that's kind of a lesson there. But we get that reference to Moses' body later in the New Testament. Interesting. So Moses' body is buried somewhere between the mountain and the city of Beth Peor. Verse 7. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. So Moses' health at his death. Moses, that young 120-year-old guy, I could probably make this guarantee fairly safely. There'd be very few people in this room that are going to get to 120, if anybody. I'm not going to say nobody will because I don't know, but it's very unlikely. So Moses reached 120 years old. He was healthy. His eyes were not dim. My eyes are dim, and I'm 44. My eyes were dim since I was 28. In fact, I remember when I first realized I need glasses, I was working in a machine shop, a large building, and we had one clock on the wall, and the clock was on the whole far other side of the building. When I started that job, I could read the clock and see what time it is. Well, eventually I began to notice that I couldn't read the clock anymore. And it was across the building. I said, "Well, I don't think my eyes are working very well anymore." And I went in, and sure enough, my eyes were not working very well anymore. The last time I went in, I told the doctor that even with my glasses, I'm having trouble reading. And the doctor says, "Oh, you might need progressive lenses, or what used to be called bifocals." And sure enough, now I got progressive lenses, which is very interesting. When I'm reading music, trying to read the music and get my eyes in the right spot on the glasses while playing guitar and singing, it makes it a little difficult. I'm trying to get used to that. My eyes are not healthy. Moses is 120. In fact, who has 20/20 vision here right now? Raise your hand. I just want to see.
Before, no, I have longer.
Without your glasses.
Yeah, well, I have.
After 10, right?
After 10.
It's
1, 2, 3, 4.
Anybody else? Nobody else. Four people out of everybody in this room would say that their eyes are undimmed right now. And 1, 2, 3 of them I know were young. Lynn was the other one. You're not young, Lynn, sorry. I meant like really young. Like, you know, when I was Thomas's age, my eyes were pretty good too. So Moses is 120 and his eyes were not dim. He could see perfectly well. His natural vigor was not diminished. Now, this one I even have trouble with also too. I find, and I'm 44, I'm finding that, you know, there's days where I get up and my knees start hurting walking up and down the stairs. I'm like, that shouldn't be happening when I'm 44. If I sleep the wrong way, I wake up and my back hurts. You know, I'm feeling the stress of this body getting old and wearing out, this sin-cursed body. Moses was 120, and it says his natural vigor was not diminished. He was still good to go. Now, this tells me, too, remember, why is Moses not entering the land? It's not because he's sickly. It's not because he's on his deathbed. It's because he didn't believe God. Moses was healthy enough that he could have gone into the land and continued on. He had years ahead of him. But because he chose to disobey God, God took away some of his life. And that was part of the consequence of what he did. Again, it should remind us of how bad sin is. You know, how much do we go through and suffer because we choose not to obey God?
You know, but not using the light can't say he didn't go because he was sick or he died. You know,
right.
It was obvious that it was most likely an unnatural death.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, and it's a lesson to the Israelites, too. Look at what happened to Moses. Moses was your greatest leader. We're going to find out he was basically the greatest prophet Israel ever had. And yet, because he didn't disobey, look what happened. So you Israel, and I'll expand to us, you, the church, need to be doing what's right. You need to be obeying God. So Moses' health at his death, he is perfectly healthy at his death. Verse 8, I wish that someday people would treat me like in verse 8 here. The children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. So the people mourned for Moses. So what a testimony, how much, even though these people at times were rebellious and stiff-necked, as Moses called them, these people loved their leader. They loved Moses. The people wept for him. For 30 days they wept for him. That's a long time. So they wept for him for 30 days. They mourned for 30 days. It's just a testimony as to what the people thought about Moses.
This is the second generation of people mourning for Moses, mm-hmm. rather than the first generation who passed away mm-hmm. in the wilderness. This is the younger generation, as it were. That's a testimony to Moses. Influence.
Yeah, that's true. The other thing I was thinking of too is that they're showing their respect for Moses. I know a lot of Packer fans recently that were mourning and weeping because somebody broke their collarbone. If you follow football, Aaron Rodgers broke his collarbone, is out most of the season. You know, in our time and age, a lot of people hold up celebrities, hold up football players, hold up singers, and hold up different people to high standards. The people we should be holding up and really showing our respect for, the spiritual leaders in our lives, the people who are walking with God, who are teaching the Word of God, who are being an example to us. Those are the people we ought to be like. That, you know, that's the person that I would weep for if they were gone. You know, who cares about football?
I'm just kind of mourning if his body was
Yeah, that's probably a pretty good point too. There, he's a superstar, to put it that way. They might have idolatrized him. They might have built a shrine for him, like you said. And here's the shrine of Moses. Go worship at the shrine of Moses. Human beings have been known to do stuff like that.
Well, think of the rod that Moses raised. When the serpents came into the camp, they held on to that for many years, and
it became an idol. Yeah,
made an idol of that, and I forget what king was came along and said, or what prophet came along and said, get rid of it because it has become an idol to you.
Yeah.
So if they did that to an what they would do with
Moses. So. Yeah, so probably there's a little strategic reason why Moses' grave is not known to anybody. And maybe, again, going back to this Jude passage, maybe Satan, was his intention, bring back the body of Moses, say, here, look, here's the body of Moses, guys, come and worship over here. Maybe that was part of that, so that's not a bad point. Let's move on, verse 9. Now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, so the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua ends up leading Israel. Joshua leads Israel. Notice what Joshua's character is. It says two things about him. The second one you might miss if you read through fast, but the first one, he's full of the spirit of wisdom. Wisdom, what is wisdom? I should ask you that. What is wisdom?
Application of knowledge.
What's that?
Application of knowledge.
Good, I like that. I was going to say knowledge applied, but that's basically the same thing you said there. The application of knowledge is taking knowledge, what's true, and putting it into practice. How do we know Joshua's like that? Well, you see his testimony. You saw he was the one who went into the land and said, look, there's giants in the land. They got big cities. They're strong. But we can take them because we have God. God's on our side. If God says we can take the land, we can take the land. Let's trust God and go do it. That's an application of knowledge. That's knowing who God is and saying, I'm going to live my life based on the truth of who God is. And I'm going to do what's right based on the truth of who God is. And over you see Joshua and his putting into practice the knowledge that he has of God and who he is. The second thing about Joshua's character is that Moses laid hands on him. He was specifically chosen, remember, by God, but also by Moses. Moses presided over that and said that Joshua is going to be the guy who's going to be follow up and be the next leader in Israel. And Moses picked him up. And there's something to be said about leaders picking out leaders. One of the arguments that I've had with different professors at Faith and stuff is like deacons. Who picks out deacons? The congregation to some extent, but if you look at Acts 6, and we believe that Acts 6 is probably the first group of deacons, the problem came up that the widows of the Hellenists, that those are the Greek-speaking Jews, they weren't being fed. And so they came to the apostles and said, we have a problem, our widows aren't being fed. Well, the apostles said, okay, here's what we're going to do. You're going to pick out 7 men full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, and we're going to appoint them over the people. So the people picked out these men, and it was the apostles who actually verified and ratified the choice of the people. You look at what Paul instructs Titus. He says, you go put in place the things that are lacking. The things that are lacking, he goes on to say, are the elders in the cities. You go find elders and put them in place in the church. And it seems that the leaders play a big part and choosing who follows them. And here again, we see that part of the reason why Joshua is leading Israel is because Moses was involved in that process and saying, Joshua should be the next guy that leads you guys. I think that's something that's been true throughout the Bible. And we sometimes, the argument that I always find funny is, was it a congregational rule for our church government, or is it something else? I think what it is, it's a elder-led with congregational input is probably the best way to describe our church government. People say, well, no, it's congregational rule. You see it over and over in Scripture, congregational rule. Well, if it's congregational rule, why doesn't the congregation vote on the songs we sing every Sunday? Okay, what do you guys want to sing on? Let's vote on it. When we do a new carpet, does the congregation go through and vote on what kind of color carpet they are? Usually that doesn't happen. Usually the group of people pick out, these are our two choices, what do you think? It's not that somebody goes, I want red shade carpet. That's going to fade and look kind of orange by 20 years later. Some of you are laughing because you remember it. No, we're not really a congregational rule. Does a congregation vote on what passage the pastor is going to preach out of this week? Pastor Kevin, we vote that you should preach out of
Corinthians.
Yeah, there we go. We have one vote for Corinthians. Who wants to validate that? No. So the leaders, I think you have leaders in place for a reason. And one of the best way, a leader knows what a good leader is. A good leader knows what a good leader is. And so they should be involved and have a main role in picking out that next leader. So Joshua's character, Moses laid hands on him. He helped to pick him out. Interesting here, the end of this verse says, so the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. Israel had problems with following their leaders. All along, even this new group of Israelites, they didn't do it perfectly. They seemed a lot better than their parents were. But they still had issues and still had problems and still had different ways where they rebelled against Moses. And here this statement is, the children of Israel followed Joshua. And they heeded him and they did as the Lord commanded. Very interesting that this statement comes up here, that, and I don't know if this is suddenly they realize what they had in Moses, like, we should have done a lot better with Moses, let's do our best for Joshua now. I don't know what it is, but they seem to have a little bit of a change of heart there. I put in quotations about Joshua 1. I was debating whether or not we're going to talk about Joshua 1 at all, because that's more of an introduction to Joshua, but just showing that Joshua did take over. In fact, at the end of the days of mourning, God has to come to Joshua and say, hey, Moses is dead. It's time for you to get up and lead. I think the people would have mourned longer than 30 days if they had the opportunity. So, anyway, Joshua leads Israel. Let's turn our sheet over. Verse 10. But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land, And by all that, the mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. So Moses' testimony here. Now here's a question. Who wrote Deuteronomy? That's not really a trick question. Who wrote Deuteronomy?
Moses.
Except for maybe the last chapter here, okay? I'm not sure Moses, after being dead, would be able to write down that they mourned for 30 days for sure. May God give him a vision to write this down. I think somebody came back and wrote this last chapter. It seems like this last verse especially might have been somebody's little added editorial here, that there was no one like Moses among the children of Israel. I don't know what it is. It's still the Word of God. I'm not questioning that it's the Word of God. It just doesn't seem like this would be something Moses would write about himself. So what does he say, this author here, say about Moses? Letter A there. There was not a prophet of Israel, and it looks like I didn't finish my sentence, who was like Moses. You can add that on there. Gives you something else to write. There's not a prophet of Israel who is like Moses. And one of the big things, like Moses, and God in the scripture here follows up, who the Lord knew face to face. Who else has ever sat down and talked with God like Moses has? Remember, Moses went up to the mountain. He was in the presence of God. Now, God said, you can't see me, and no man can see me and live. But he was in God's presence there, and he heard God's voice, and he saw God's hand right on the tablet. Who else had that kind of relationship with God? There's no one that you can think of all the prophets there. And then the other thing, and I just summed these last few verses up into one phrase, the Lord did miracles through him. The stuff that God did through Moses, no prophet has repeated the amount of miracles or the extent of what's gone on. Think of the plagues in Israel. Who's accomplished that? Even one of those, which a prophet has brought one of those plagues on a nation in their life. God through Moses brought 10 plagues on Israel. Who parted the Red Sea like Moses did? Nobody. All these different things that God worked through Moses, there's no other prophet like him. Now, this passage says no other prophet has risen in Israel like that. That's not entirely true. There's actually one who has arisen who's greater than Moses. And who is that?
Jesus.
Yeah. Thank you, Jesus. So Hebrews 3, I have in your paper there. Let's read that together. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in his house. So there's a comparison between Jesus and Moses. Just as Moses was faithful, Jesus was faithful to God. For this one, and this is Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. So it's saying here, there's a difference between Moses and Jesus. Moses describes as the house, and it describes Jesus as the one who built the house. Jesus made Moses. Jesus put Moses in place. Jesus picked him out and made him his prophet. Jesus is greater than Moses. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Again, referring here, who built all things? Well, Jesus did. Jesus is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all of his house as a servant for the testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast to the confession and rejoice of the hope that is from the end. So here another comparison. Moses was like the servant of the house. Yeah, he did good. He did what's right. He served God. Jesus is the son. He's the guy that the servant's serving. As far as human prophets, no, nobody has arisen like Moses. But there's one prophet that God has brought to earth, Jesus Christ, who's greater than Moses. So as we think of Moses, we talk about how good he was, and yes, he made his mistake. But for most part, faithfully served God, we can think, well, it reminds us that there's a greater prophet God sent in Jesus Christ. So it's very interesting there, Hebrews 3. Any thoughts or questions before I get to the takeaways? Okay, a couple of takeaways from this. Number one, the cough is not the takeaway. Okay, the development of future leaders is an essential goal. I think it's very important that we develop people to lead in the future. The current leaders will eventually need to be replaced. You look at Moses here. Moses had a limited amount of time he was going to be on earth to lead Israel. God was going to have someone to replace him. You look at any leader, whether it's in your government, whether it's in your business, whether it's in the church, they're going to have to be replaced at some point in time. They're not going to last forever. So the current leader will eventually need to be replaced, and it's the best to develop leaders now for continuity of leadership. Passage I give to example, hopefully a very familiar passage, 2 Timothy 2:2. Again, and I brought this up before. I'm going to write it down because it's good. I know you've seen this before. Says, and the things that you have heard of me about, let me get this right, things you have heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So you have, Paul is teaching here. And Paul is writing to Timothy. And Paul says, the things that you have heard from me, so Paul's taught Timothy, the same teach the faithful men. So the things that you have heard from me, take those things and teach them to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The things that you have learned from me, these things, you teach the faithful men so that they can teach others. The idea being that these others can teach the next set of others and the next set of others and the next set of others and all the way down. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, there's a couple categories you can be in. One, you can be a current leader. If you are, you have a responsibility, just like this top group of men, to find people to be passing on your knowledge and your experience and your what you have done, pass it on to other men so they can do those things too. You can be someone who's not a leader who fits into these categories and be seeking to learn from those who are leading, to be developing yourself so that when Paul's gone, you know, Timothy can lead. And when Timothy's gone, these faithful men can lead. When who's ever leading you now is gone, that you can step up and take that role. You could be someone who doesn't fit in any of these categories. Not everybody's going to lead. So what do? You'd be an encouragement to everybody in this category. They're the people that are leading now. You encourage them by submitting to them, by listening to them, by following them, by helping them when you can. If there's someone down here, you encourage them by encouraging them to keep going. It's not easy to get from here to here. People need encouragement. People need people come alongside and say, hey, look, you're doing a good job. Just keep working. Keep be faithful to what you're doing. God's going to use you. So we ought to be modeling this in our church. This is what God wants for us. We have some great people leading in our church. I really believe that. Pastor Kevin, Pastor Jim, both wonderful godly men that love the Lord. Great stores of knowledge. We got these men leading us, and we ought to be faithful to learning from them. And there ought to be people, younger people, who are saying, they're not going to be around a while. I need to be stepping up. I need to be learning. I need to be growing. So when they need to be replaced, which is going to happen, I can be there to step in. And those of us who don't fit in either of those categories ought to be encouraging those people. So we ought to be modeling that in our church. That's the first takeaway I got from this passage. Any thoughts or questions on that? Second one. Sin is very serious and has extended consequences. The first point I put here is sin can make someone unqualified for future service. So we talked about this. Moses was healthy. He could continue leading. His eyes weren't dim. He had all the vigor he needed. But God said, nope. There was sin in your life, you disobeyed, your time's done. God can say that about each and every one of us, too, if we're not taking his word seriously, if we're not living the way we're supposed to be living. He can remove us from potentially serving him in some role or another. So sin can make someone unqualified for future service. Sin can cause some undesired consequences. I would guess, And I think this is a pretty good guess. I would guess that Moses would really have liked to walk in the land. I would guess that Moses would like to have a little farmstead of his own, place where he'd raise his sheep, whatever he was doing. I don't know what Moses' profession was. He was a prince in Egypt. Who knows what his profession was. I'm guessing he would like to have a house of his own, a place where he could retire to and relax. He disobeyed God, and he didn't have that opportunity. The Bible talks about that, and it's in 1 Corinthians, and it's talking in terms of, you know, 1 Corinthians 11, where it talks about the Lord's table, and that people have eaten the Lord's table unworthily. And it goes on to give this phrase, therefore, for this reason, some are sick, and some sleep. Some are unhealthy because they're not obeying God, and some have even been taken to heaven because they're not obeying God. I think those are undesired consequences. I don't want that for my life. So, one passage I gave you, this is kind of a different passage. This is kind of this to the extreme, this thought. 1 Timothy, Paul's writing to Timothy. He says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare." Paul's encouraging Timothy, you do what's right. You fight the fight you're supposed to be fighting. You serve God and do your best for him. He goes on saying, having faith and a good conscience, believing and then doing what's right so that you're not guilty of disobeying God. And that says, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. And this is, I think, a life-wise shipwreck. This is, they're off track. They're crashed. Their life is ruined because they have not obeyed God. And he gives an example of who are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So Paul talks about these two guys that seem to be guys who have heard the truth, at some point in time seem to have accepted the truth, but have turned away from it to do their own thing. And Paul says, I've delivered them over to Satan. Well, the other place we see Paul saying he delivered somebody over to Satan is in 1 Corinthians 5, and that's this guy who was having a sexual affair with his mother-in-law. And Paul says, you ought to put him out of the church so you can deliver him over to Satan to destroy the body. And I think that's what Paul's talking about here, that he's delivering him over to Satan so Satan can do whatever he wants with these guys. So these guys will either end up dying and God being done with them, or they get in their head, hey, what we did was really bad, we need to get on the right track again. And so if you think your sin's not important, that God doesn't care, that, oh, I can do whatever I want, it's not a big deal, it is a big deal. God does care. God is very concerned about how we're living. Even this morning, this fits in really well with the sermon this morning, the fig tree that's not bearing any fruit. If you're not bearing any fruit, you know, God's going to be patient. He's going to try to get you on the right track. But if you continue to not bear any fruit, God's going to cut you down and replace you. Is our sin serious? Yes, it is very much so. Is Moses' sin serious? He disobeyed that we know of one time. Of all that he did, he had one command, go and speak to the rock, and it will bring forth water, and he went and struck it. And because of that, he lost years of his life that he could have had. He lost the chance to go in the land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they have been waiting almost 500 years to see. All these undesired consequences because he did not do what's right. Now, I agree with one thing Pastor Kevin said. Well, I agree with a lot Pastor Kevin said. But the one thing that he said is that, you know, to those who much is given, and we said that. And for Moses, there was a lot required of him because he was given a ton. But we've been given a lot too. We may not be in the leadership position of Moses. We may not be leading the nation of Israel. But we have the Word of God. We know what's right. We know what God wants us to do. God's going to require us to be obedient to that. And if we're not, there's going to be consequences. So those are my two thoughts. Any other thoughts or questions or concerns?
What was Moses' tribe? What tribe did he belong to?
Levi.
What was Levi's job in Israel?
Levi was the caretaker of the tabernacle. They were the spiritual leaders, so to speak.
So what was Moses' job when Israel had made it into the land?
Well, he probably would have been I would say he'd been a priest, but he wasn't a priest because God picked out Aaron. But he would have been serving at the tabernacle, and he still would. And he would have been in the rotation because the Levites didn't all serve at once. So yeah. But it's like it might be like too, like you know, the when you have a former president, they may have been trained in something, but they kind of. They kind of sit around and get to be the former president.
but he was older.
He was older than the qualifications.
Than the qualified operator, so he was probably going to be a Levi who was a sheep herder.
Yeah, yeah. He was going to have his little retirement home.
Yeah.
Hang out, watch his kids and his grandkids and his great grandkids and great great grandkids. If you're at 120, you could be several greats in generations at that point.
Yeah.
That might be something you missed out. I know some of you have families, and you're probably like, you know, I love when my family's around and I get to hang out with them and see my grandkids and my great grandkids. Moses missed out on some of that because he could have seen many more years of that too. So I mean, even in that, he really had an opportunity to have some really neat things happen that he lost because of his disobedience. And it makes me wonder, for myself, as much as anybody else, what do we lose when we choose not to do what's right? There. Anyway, let's go to prayer. I don't mean to be a discouragement. My encouragement is that we can do what's right. God has freed us from the power of sin. He's given us the ability to choose to do what's right. We just need to believe and do it. Okay. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this time together, your word. Just thank you again as we reflect back on the life of Moses and just the testimony that he was not a perfect man. We don't find anyone in the Bible who really is a perfect man, but certainly he was a servant. There was, as the testimony said, there was no prophet like him. There was no one like him that you knew face to face. And just as he was a faithful servant and he did, for the most part, what was right and pleased you, Lord, help us to be faithful servants like Moses was in your church and in this body together, that we would seek to please you, honor you, and do what's right, and that we would serve one another. Lord, just help us to grow together. I'm just so thankful for this diverse group of people that you put together, Lord, and I know it's for a purpose, and I just pray that you'd help us to walk alongside one another, encourage one another, and build each other up. Lord, thank you again for this time. May you be honored and glorified in this day that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.